I just want to thank you for joining us today, and I'd like to pray before we start. God, thank you for the gift of your Son that we have just celebrated. We are so grateful. Help us to get and keep our focus on you, no matter what's happening in our lives, and to surrender to you. Help us to live that way every single day. Thank you. Amen. Now, today we're starting a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And most of you probably heard it and are like, yeah. We're going to see what's in there that might be different, because whether you've been a Christian for a short time or a long time, the Sermon on the Mount has a lot to say to us, no matter what, because we have to adjust our lives all the time. We change, we grow, there are seasons. So there will be times that one of these passages that we talk about, of the eight Beatitudes, and Beatitudes is called that because of the Latin for blessed. I call them the blessed sayings. But that's, will change over time, and we'll have to adjust and say, okay, maybe I need to look at this week, that another month, or that next year. See, what is God saying to me? What do I need to kind of tweak and look at? Have I gotten disconnected? Because this series is about connecting, taking the plugs and putting them together so we are connected with God. That's what we're doing. And sometimes a wire will break and we need to get it replaced. So that's what we're looking at. It's a lifelong journey, being a disciple. And we find Jesus in chapter 4, having left Nazareth to preach the good news in Galilee, and he taught in the synagogues and healed every kind of disease. Crowds from hundreds of miles around came and followed him. They left their jobs, they left their farms, they left their families, and they were following Jesus. So we're joining him shortly after he had chosen 12 men who are going to be his disciples, people that he taught, because a disciple means learner. And we find it in Matthew 5. We're in verses 1 and 2 right now. And it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them." So even though the crowds were mostly Jewish, and he had gone up to the mountain, and he found a flattish sort of space. And that's what Luke tells us in the parallel version of this, that he sat in a plateau, but it was up on the hillside because he could project. And he's teaching these guys because he's a rabbi or master or teacher. And there would be many of them in Israel who would be teaching their viewpoints on the scripture. And that's what they would do. They would teach a certain number of people. Jesus had chosen the 12, which is unusual, because usually you find the disciples going and choosing somebody to study under. They find who they like or want to be under, like Paul did. He went under, Saul of Tarsus at that point, but he went under Gamaliel, who was this huge teacher of the day, well-known, and that's who he studied under. And he learned by spending time with him with question and answers. There'd be a lot of question and answers going on, just like you would today if you're trying to get to know God and the Bible and wondering what's going on. You need to ask questions. You need instruction, repetition, memorization, all the typical things that you would have if you were a learner. So he was teaching them, and then they would become a teacher themselves over time and follow what that man said, what his viewpoints were, his instructions. They'd pass it on. Now, several of the 12 we had seen earlier, if you read through scriptures, you see several of them are following John the Baptist. But when they see Jesus and meet with him, we're going to go on to him. So they chose to follow Jesus, but then Jesus decides, I want these 12 who are going to be my special ones that I teach one-on-one. Well, and then there's a few thousand other eavesdroppers over the edge of the plateau. So he's teaching the 12, but also these thousands of people. And he did the choosing, and he went and he said, follow me. We find him again and again saying, John, follow me. Peter, follow me. So they're leaving their homes, their jobs, You know, Peter and his brother were fishermen. And you get Matthew, the tax collector. He leaves this very lucrative tax collecting job to follow Jesus. And Peter, at one point in chapter 12, says, you know, there's a cost to this discipleship. And he says, we've left everything and followed you. You know, what's it going to be for us? And Jesus said to him, you know, you've followed me. And in the renewal of all things, so basically when he returns, but he doesn't say that specifically, he just says, in the renewal of all things at this point, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms on account of my name will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So as he's teaching them, and these eavesdroppers, the ones that he's chosen, we want to know, well, what's he teaching them? What are they hearing from him? And he starts in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the word blessed means fortunate, happy, privileged, or the best one yet, a recipient of God's favor. Now, we tend not to think of being poor in anything as something that's good. It's not our natural thing to say, oh, great, I'm poor. No, that doesn't fit. So this saying would have gotten his hearers' attention going, what are you talking about? You're crazy. You can almost imagine them whispering to each other, you know, what's he doing? What's he saying? And in their society, being poor meant you were out of favor with God. God was not with you, was not blessing you. So why is Jesus saying, blessed are the poor? That just total disconnect. It disrupted their thoughts. But they would have expected him to say, you know, since they're Jewish, blessed are you because you are the seed of Abraham. And they were part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's not what he says. So again, they're getting one after another of these disconnects that are making them listen and sit up more and wonder, what is he going to do with this? What is he saying? And we don't enter, he talks about the kingdom of heaven as being the reward, so there's this cost, but there's also a reward, as we saw earlier. So we don't enter the kingdom of heaven until later, totally. But there are so many things that we are able to do with God now. When we pray, he says we can have that peace that passes all our circumstances, every other thing that's chaotic and crazy and hard in our lives. He can give us his peace in the middle of it. We can cry out to him. We can ask him for help. And we are not alone. Whatever we are walking through, he will walk through with us. We're not on our own. We have him to rely on. And as I like to call it, the bank of God, we have him to cry out to and say, hey, I'm in trouble. I need help. I need you. So we connect with him. We can find joy again. We can find hope, even in hopeless situations, because God is with us. He can fill us with it. And with this blessed saying, Jesus is inviting his listeners, even the eavesdroppers and us, that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. We can sign on. We can say, I'm all in. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because that's the key. We need to know, how do we get to this kingdom of heaven? And being poor, of course, means lacking, bankrupt, out of resources. So Jesus is saying that those who are poor in spirit, not just poor, but poor in spirit, are those who can enter this kingdom. They get to the end of themselves. And a lot of us came to Jesus because we came to the end of our abilities and our ways of thinking that no longer worked. We just couldn't do it anymore. So we go to God and we beg him, plead with him, ask him for his help. We can't do life our own way anymore. We're empty. In other words, we're poor in our spirits, in our abilities. And like many in the crowds that day, they came to him because they were empty. They were poor in spirit. They had leprosy. They had demons. They had all kinds of diseases that could not be healed. And Jesus healed them. He cured an incurable disease. He gave life to some of those who had died. This is a man that they were following. You can see why they were walking with him, left everything to go with him, because this had never happened before. This was not normal, because there was no cure. Blindness was for life. Leprosy was a death sentence. Yet he cured them. And just like them, we turn to him in our emptiness. And we rely on his resources, not our own. We have to go to him and enter that kingdom because of our bankruptcy. We cry to him. And it becomes, as I said earlier, a part of our lives, a daily part of our lives to go to him and have that rhythm of checking in. How is it going? How are we doing? Have I become too full of myself? You can tell that's one of mine. Yeah, because I think I can do it on my own. I'm resilient. I'll pull myself up by the bootstraps. Yeah, there are times that just doesn't work. And we have to work with God, not just by ourselves. And we forget sometimes that anything that's truly good is of God. We can do nothing good by ourselves, really. We try to think we can, but it doesn't work that way. And just like we think being poor in spirit or poor is a bad thing, our next of the eight blessed sayings, we tend to seem the same way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's like, well, okay. I mean, my mind goes to the friends and families I've lost in the last year. And there have been a lot, and it's been hard. And I don't see it as a blessing. So what is God talking about here? What is Jesus saying that God has put in his mouth to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? And yes, we go to God for comfort. He is a God of all comfort. We go to him for that when we lose people we love. But it goes along in this case, as we look at the progression of these blessed sayings, we find they build one on the other. Better go up the other way instead of down. But they build on one another. And they're first we enter the kingdom. We find out that we are poor in spirit. Then we mourn. We mourn for our sin, for the things that we have done wrong, the stuff we do against other people, against God, and against ourselves. We need to cry out to him for that and not just feel sorry for it. Feeling sorry is one thing. But we need to go more and deeper than that to find what he wants. We need to repent. And repent means that you're going in this direction. And when you repent, you go the other way. So if you're going your own way, you know, I can do it myself, pull myself up by the bootstraps going this way. You are turning around and saying, I'm going to walk with you, God. I'm going to go your way. What do you want? What's on your heart? What do you want of me? So it goes beyond feeling sorry about it and doing something, because that sin separates us from God. It disconnects us from him. And we want to connect back. And mourning and repenting and saying, I'm sorry, making amends if we need to, if it works right, you know, without hurting someone else. If you've ever gone through the 12 steps, 12 steps for Christians are wonderful. There are a lot of the basics of the Christian faith in them. And we learned from chapter 1 in verse 21 that Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's why he came. And now he's telling us these are the steps to take. As disciples, I've just chosen you, and these are the ways that you get connected. These are the ways that you follow me, that you become a real and true follower of me. That's what he's doing in this. And the word comfort here is really cool. It's alongside. And that's why the Holy Spirit is also called the Comforter, because he comes alongside us, not just on its own. It means to ask to come and be present where the speaker is. So we are comforted when we are alongside Jesus with his presence that can encourage and cheer and lift us up in spite of whatever we're going through. So Jesus teaches us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And then verse 5, which quotes from Psalm 37:11, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My first thought with meek is meek equals weak. I don't tend to think of somebody being weak, meek as being strong and great and somebody God would choose. No, forget it. It's the tough of this world, the aggressive, the assertive. They get what they're after and what they need. God says, nope, that's not the way it works in my kingdom. My kingdom is upside down. And that's what we see again. And we see in Numbers 12:3 that Moses was very meek, more than any person who was on the face of the earth. This is Moses, 80 years old, chosen by God himself to be the leader of hundreds of thousands of people, to lead them out of slavery, across the Red Sea, and into the Promised Land, which he actually didn't make it. His disciple Joshua had to take them in. But he had to spend time every single day before God, praying, seeking him. How on earth do we feed all of these people? How do we lead them? How do we care for them? He's been out leading sheep for 40 years and is then put into this position of leadership. He relies on God. He has to go to God and bow before God and be submissive to him, hear what he has to say, how he wants it to be done. And even Jesus uses this word meek of himself. We see it in Matthew 11:28 with, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, which is the equivalent same word for meek. So he's meek or humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So neither of these two men were wimpy or spineless or weak. They each sought God every day. How do I do this job? How do I live? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? The Jews were expecting what I mentioned earlier, the aggressive, assertive guy to be their Messiah. Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to come and tear our oppressors apart. Rome, he's going to storm them. He's going to crush them. And here you get that disconnect for them, where Jesus says, no, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's quite something. And there's a way to understand this that might be better for some people, where Sam Whately, who was given this description of what it is for the Greek word praus, it was used to define a horse that was trained for battle. They would take wild stallions and capture them and bring them down from the mountains to train them for riding. Some were used to pull wagons, though, and some were raced, but the best were trained for warfare. And they retained their fierce spirit and courage and power, but they were disciplined to respond to the slightest nudge or pressure from their rider's knees. They could gallop into battle at 35 miles an hour and then come to a screeching halt at a word. They weren't frightened by the arrows or the fires or the javelins. They were said to be meek at that point when they were that well trained. So to be meek was to be taken from this state of wild rebellion and made completely loyal and dependent on their master. That's what Jesus is telling us. that we are to be meek. We are to be reliant on him, to listen to him, to walk with him, not to be prideful, but to be teachable, not to seek our own ways, but to seek his ways, and have a heart that's listening for him, waiting to hear, what do you want me to do? What do you want? And he says, if you do that, then you will inherit the earth. In other words, when he comes again, we're going to be with him, with the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be able to be a part of that in our next life when this one ends. But our heart attitude needs to be one of being meek. The next one, heart attitude of being a follower of Jesus, is seen in verse 6. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Righteousness is fairness, judicial correctness, upright behavior, basically living to God's standards. And the source of this righteousness is God himself. Excuse me. If we try to live up to our own standards and try to make up our own way to God's standards, we'll end up like a lot of the Pharisees who were self-righteous. They didn't even know God. They basically thought they did, played that they were, but they didn't know him. They missed him, and it's heartbreaking. We don't want to go there, achieving things on our own. We want to do his ways, because that's doing stuff our own way and being arrogant and prideful and doing it on our own efforts doesn't work. Those are not things that will lead us to be blessed by God. And notice it doesn't say those who achieve righteousness. It's not a place we, aha, I've arrived, which is what the Pharisees thought. You know, I've paid my tithes, I've given this, I've done that, I'm so great, God's going to love me. That's not what it's about. It's about the heart attitude. And you don't arrive. Pharisees often thought they had made it, and they hadn't. It's not something we achieve. It doesn't say, blessed are those who achieve righteousness. It's blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for it. So it's a continual thing, all the time, desperately wanting it. Like when your blood sugar's crashing, or you are so hungry you haven't eaten in days, that kind of hunger and thirst with cracked lips so dried out from not being able to drink for so long. Desperate, absolute need, not just want, need. That's the kind of hungering and thirsting he's talking for. Not, oh, I need a snack. You know, my stomach's growling. Not, oh, let's make a trip to Dunkin's because I'm thirsty. It's way beyond that. And one of the things that's really cool about this is this, that we don't achieve it, is that blessings will come in spite of our not making it, in spite of our not achieving it. It's wanting it. It's hungering and thirsting for him, even if we mess up. And I mess up a lot, and God knows it. But it's a promise that even though we mess up, we keep hungering, we keep thirsting, we keep going back to him, and we will be satisfied. Nothing in this world will satisfy us like God can. Nothing. It may for a short time, but then you need more. You've got more and more and more. And he wants us to come to him again and again, continually. Do we hunger and thirst for him like that? Some days, I can say, yeah, I do. I have nothing left. And I cry out to him, and I'm on my face before him, doing whatever it is I'm doing in life. I'm always in the back of my mind saying, God, I can't do this. I don't know how. I don't have the ability. Help me. And other days, it's, God, I got this. Go away. That's not a good thing. But again, I'll go back to the blessed are the poor in spirit. It's like, okay, I'm poor in spirit again. Sorry. I hit the wall and repent again, and then keep on building back up. being where I need to be with him. And he wants us to do that, to continually go to him and let him clean us of our sins. But will we let him? That's a big question. As Paul read the Psalm 51 today, it's a beautiful psalm. Spend some time with it this week. See if God has something to say to you. Because that's what we're doing here is, it's not just, yeah, let's hear these words. It's, is God nudging you here? Is he poking and saying, I want you to look at this one this week. Spend some time with one that he's nudging you with. We still have four more to go. So if he hasn't nudged you yet with one that might just be knocking on your door, keep listening. The next one is, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Now, at face value, that sounds like a transaction. If I put in so much merciful acts, then I'm going to get mercy. Ha! But that's not it. This is why I love these and digging into them and seeing, what did he really mean? What was he really saying here? Because mercy is about, again, a heart attitude. And that's what Jesus is all about, is our hearts and how we are. And we give and are compassionate and care about someone in need and feel how they're feeling and want to help them. Not because of what we'll get from it. It's not about getting. It has nothing to do with that. It's about giving, not gaining. Our compassion and our mercy is because of God's compassion and mercy to us. Because he offered his son to take our place of punishment. That's mercy. We don't get what we deserve. Jesus pours his mercy into us, so we're overflowing, and then we share it with others. That's part of being a disciple and a follower of him. But not everybody who receives mercy will become merciful or will show mercy in return. And we see that in Matthew 18. There was a man, or I'm going to call him Curly, because he's got to have a name. So he got Curly. And the king comes to him and says, Curly, you owe me $3 billion. Pay up. Curly's like, I don't have it. I can't do it. And the king said, then I'm going to sell you and your family, so I'll at least get something back. Curly pleads with him, please don't do that. Don't do it. And the king says, okay, all right. And doesn't put him in jail, doesn't sell him, doesn't sell his family, but says, I forgive you. You would expect Curly then, when he runs into a guy I'm going to call Larry. Yeah, we got the Three Stooges, sorry. But we only have two of them today. But he goes to Larry, who owes him just shy of $3,000 or $6,000, sorry, in today's money. And Larry is like, Curly, please, I don't have it. Don't put me in jail. Because if he's put in jail, you can't earn any money. You've got nothing to pay out. You're stuck, totally stuck. Curly ignores him and throws him in jail. He didn't have the mercy that was shown to him. His heart is still hard. It's not softened by what was done for him. The king did hear about it, thankfully, and not only got Larry out of jail, but put Curly in. That's the way God is. He loves us and he wants our hearts. He wants them to be transformed, not to be rock, not to be hardened, but to be softened and be his. And as we allow him in and ask him to show us his mercy and help us to show mercy to others, because some days we're tired, we're hungry, we're just rattled and don't want to stop and help somebody else. We don't want to spend that time talking with them or interacting with them or helping them with a project. We just don't want to do it. And we have to say, God, thank you for showing me mercy. Is this someone I need to show mercy to now? Is this something you're calling me to? Or am I enabling? There's all kinds of questions we can ask. But we need to double check with God. How do I be merciful when I don't feel like being merciful? Because some days we don't, but we're called to. And it helps us as we make this connection with Jesus. We connect with him. It helps us to stay a step closer to him and to others. And our next step of blessedness is number six, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, I don't know about you, but I know my heart, my sinful, stinking, rotten heart some days. You know, I'm not pure in heart, and I won't be until I see Jesus face to face. And we heard today from Paul about King David. Others have also seen this and know what to do and how to be. King David got a married woman pregnant because he wasn't where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to be doing. And that we heard Nathan went, ahem, because not only did David get her pregnant, he actually arranged to have her husband murdered, have everyone withdraw from him in the war where David was supposed to have been but wasn't, and let him get killed. Because this godly man would not sleep with his wife, which David was trying to trick him. You know, bring him home, have him sleep with his wife so David wouldn't get caught. That was his plan. It didn't work because Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, was a godly man. And he didn't think he should be with his wife if none of his soldiers could be either. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. It wasn't merciful. So that's what we see. What a horrible thing. It's a hateful thing to use somebody else like that and then have the one that they loved murdered. But that was his heart at that time. And as he asked in Psalm 51, as we heard today, he asked God to blot out his transgressions and to wash him from his iniquity, to create in him a clean heart. And this was in the Hebrew, and when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they used this same word for having a clean or pure heart that we have in our verse today. It's like, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's encouraging, that we can be so awful and yet can go to God in repentance and be forgiven and be a recipient of his mercy. And it's the same word that's used for when our clothes get dirty and stained. It's that same kind of thing, and they need to be washed and cleaned. So that's another way to think about it. You know, you skin your knee on the grass or something, you got to get that stain out. That can make you think about God's pureness and his cleanness, because it's something we're invited into when we give our heart to him. He'll clean it, and we'll see him in our lives, and we'll see his fingerprints everywhere. As we start looking, we'll see that things just turn this way or change that way. And it'll be, oh, that's coincidence? No, that's God's fingerprints on your life. You can see him if you start looking. And Mr. Rogers said, if there's horrible things happening, look for the helpers. They're always there. So even when something horrible happens, you still see God underneath, weaving in beautiful gold threads in the dark tapestry of life. He's there even in spite of that and in the midst of it. And he's God with us, as I said earlier. Emmanuel, he's with us, beside us, leading us. And he's not going to let us be alone to face this earth, this life we have here, or our sin, our dirty laundry. He's there with us, in it. And if one of these hasn't tweaked you yet, we still have two more to go, and they get harder in some ways because we're ramping up. The seventh blessed that we're going to use is one that our divided society today could really learn from. And it also marks a turning point in our passage where you've noticed all of the other six are us and God for the most part, our relationship with God. This turns it more towards us and one another. And we begin a shift here with, as it says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And couldn't our world use a little more peace nowadays It's pretty rough out there. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. He came to heal the distance and the disconnect between us and God, and to bring us together again, to plug us into true life, what really matters. And we saw earlier this year, as Katie was preaching on the Advent, thank you, on Advent, that we had this verse at one point from Isaiah chapter 9. And it talks about Jesus. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Peacemakers, like Jesus, they don't just sit on the sidelines and watch things happen. If Jesus had done that, we wouldn't be here today. He actually took action. He was actively working on reconciling us to God, helping to heal divisions. That's what a peacemaker does. They help to heal the divisions. And this is the Hebrew equivalent for this word. You've probably heard shalom, which is peace of heart and mind and wholeness of your entire self and being. Wholeness. When we let Jesus into our hearts, we can become that peacemaker, that wholeness that other people can see and say, what's going on? I know you're going through this, this, and this, but you have such peace. How do you have that? I want it. So we can become peacemakers, helping people receive the peace that we have with God. We can help them to know it and be part of that and be called sons of God, because we get to be his children, his sons and his daughters. He calls us that multiple times in the scripture, that we are adopted into his family. So we can help others find that peace. And our final, our eighth blessed, is a tough one. It comes from verses 10 and 11. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven. And then blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's a hard one. And he's telling this not just to the 12 disciples and the thousands of eavesdroppers, but he's saying it to us as well, to every follower of his, that persecution may happen to us. And we need to love and forgive and pray for those who are doing this. That's not an easy thing. We need to rely on God for that and on all these other seven that came before in order to be able to deal with some of the things that they do, which we recently saw in Afghanistan. We know is happening in Nigeria and Haiti and China and so many other nations. And William Stark, who is the regional manager for South Asia's International Christian Concern, said that in Afghanistan, to be recognized openly as a Christian was already risky before the United States withdrawal. The heightened persecution under the Taliban rule will likely induce public executions, floggings, and dismemberments that were common under previous Taliban rule. We have brothers and sisters that need our prayers, that we need to show mercy to in the way God asks us to show mercy to, that we need to love and care for and pray for those who are doing this to them. God can change their hearts. If you have read scripture through, you see some of those worst kings in all of Israel, the ones who are putting babies through the fire, who are killing people left and right because they're so self-absorbed and so aggressive and assertive and want their own way. We find in another book near the end that they repented and came to know God. Nobody is beyond his ability to forgive when they repent. Nobody and nothing you can do has the ability to separate you if you repent, if you turn to him. God is there and he wants to save everyone, not just some, everyone. And we know from these countries that some of the people there are told to stay. Others, he's given instructions, take this road, get this way, and get out of this country. I have other work for you to do. Each one of us has a different way. So you don't look down on someone because they flee the country or if they stay. Each one is listening for God. What do you want of me? What is your heart for me? And they recognize their need to Jesus. They recognize that they may give their lives for him. That's a real possibility. Because if we haven't followed the other seven steps, if we don't know God's merciful life and nature, and that we need to repent, and that we can have peace even while we're being dismembered or killed, we cannot go through persecution. It's not possible. There's not something worth going through that for. But if we know him, if we've let him in, we can do that. We've seen some who were singing songs and hymns as they were going to be beheaded. And they could do that because they knew God in every part of their being, in their souls, deep, deep down. And they could forgive, and they could love, and they could show mercy. So these blessed statements give us a picture of what the true disciple of Jesus is, what it can be like. We're called to be lifelong learners. And if God's nudging you in one of these, spend some time with him this week. You might be a writer and want to journal about it. You might just want to speak or read a psalm out loud. You might want to take a walk. That's what I'm going to be doing this week, taking a long walk and talking to him about the one that hits me the most and ask him for help with that, because I want to get that connection better. I want to get plugged back in on those places where I've disconnected, where I have a broken wire, where I need some maintenance because I haven't connected with him in that way lately. Yes, there's a cost to following Jesus, but there's also a reward. And he is so good, so, so good. He loves us beyond what we can imagine. And I'd like to take some time now and just close us in prayer before we start with communion. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are true and right and good and loving. Help us to follow that, to spend time letting you soften our hearts and make us more like you and less like our willful, sinful, self-centered beings that we tend to be by nature. Help us to love you and to love others. And we thank you and we praise you that you forgive us for our sins. You say, ask and you will forgive us. Confess. That's what we need to do. And as we go into a time of communion, it's a time to be quiet before God, to remember what he's done for us. If you're at home, this is a good time to go and get your elements together if you don't have your juice and your bread yet. And if there's anyone here, communion is out on the tables by the doors. And it's just a time for us to sit with God, to be with him. Ask him, how can I be a peacemaker? How can I be merciful? How can I introduce people to Jesus and help them in the war they have with him? Because God signed a peace treaty with his son, Jesus. He signed it in his blood. And this is a time we remember that and thank him for it and confess things that we need to confess. So wherever you are in your life, let's try to be bridge builders, not wall builders, not building walls between us and others, but build a bridge. Help them to get to know Jesus, to know his love and his peace.